And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, it's a big chapter. We're not going to be studying all of it in detail. The theme of our communion time has been raised for a new record. We saw this morning in Milford, last week in Letterkenny, we saw also raised for new life and the wondrous truth that God gives us new life to start the Christian life. God gives us a new perspective. God gives us a new lifestyle, calls us to a new lifestyle, and then gives us new power to help us walk in that lifestyle. And I suppose one of the things that I didn't make application this morning that struck me, as sometimes happens on the way home, I talked about how God gives us power to help him to obey him, and we were thinking of putting off the old self and fighting the old desires and fighting the old attitudes and the old words and those sorts of patterns. But he gives us new power to help trust him with pain. He gives us new power to help cope with tiredness and fatigue. He gives us new strength to help us with worry and anxiety, all of those things as well. God gives us the help that we need to live for him. We come this evening to raised for a new future. Sam Albury, whose book I've referred to a few times, talks about hiking up some dormant volcano in Africa. It was hard going. And he got to the point where he really thought he couldn't take another step, and sat down on a rock to contemplate his aches and pains. And then a friend who was far up above him, standing on the rim of the crater, called out, "Sam, you are going to love this." It wasn't his words, but the expression on his face that did it for me. He was looking down at the volcano crater spread out before him, a sight celebrated for its breathtaking beauty. He looked stunned and amazed. Right then, I wanted to be seeing what he was seeing. I was suddenly awash with adrenaline and pushed my way up to his position in a matter of minutes. I was rewarded with the most spectacular view I've ever seen in my life. Biblical writers like Paul, Peter, and John have seen something. They have stood on the edge of the most breathtaking view, and they call back to us, "You're going to love this." Paul caught up into what he describes as a third heaven. He doesn't mean the blue skies where the birds are flying. He doesn't mean the black of night where the stars are situated. He means the very presence of God. He says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." He wants to be back there again. John, who with his visions of the risen Lord, of the throne in the center of heaven where the universe is controlled, of the splendor of the new Jerusalem, says, "Oh, I wish you could see this." Peter, with his view of the transfiguration, said, "With our own eyes we beheld his glory." They stand on the edge of heaven and shout back to us who are weary hikers on life's dark valleys, steep slopes, with our tired limbs and are just being fed up with all that life throws at us. We're out of shape, we're out of sorts, and they say, "You are going to love this." And what Paul knows is ahead of him has, as it were, expanded to fill his thinking, and he strains towards it with every ounce of his strength. In Philippians 3, he says, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to see himself grow more and more like Jesus. That new life that we thought about previously. And he says, and participation or sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And then catch his pressing forwards here. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. He wants to get there. And every ounce of his energy is being put into following Jesus on that road. And he wants us to follow. He writes this to the Philippians so that they'll go, that sounds like a good idea. I'm going to live like that. We're to see where Paul's gaze is fixed. And we are to look there too, at the resurrection of the dead. And we too are to be filled with new desire, a new ambition, and a new hunger. The resurrection of Jesus is not simply a past event. It is a present reality. That's what we've seen. It has broken into our lives. And it is a future certainty. We all need to live in the light of all three. His past resurrection, the present reality of that, who we are resurrected people. And in light of this future certainty, we are going to somewhere. We have a new future. Paul tells us, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if only we have hope for this present world, then of all people we are to be most pitied. But instead, we're resurrection people. We have hope, not like the old hope, where if you look at the old hope that people have in this world, it doesn't amount to much. The cold reality of death destroys our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions. That's conversation, I think it was Gladstone had with a young student, and the student said to him, the student said to Gladstone, what advice can you give me? And he said, well, what is it you want to do? Well, I want to go to university and study. And he said, and then what? Well, and then become a lawyer. And then what? And then maybe become a barrister. And then what? Well, then I could help people. And then what? Then I could make money. And then what? Gladstone kept asking. And then I would retire. And then what? Well, then I suppose I would grow old. And then what? I suppose then I would die. Gladstone said, and then what? I said, I don't know, I haven't thought about that. All his plans for nothing. Gladstone said, you fool, go away and think about that. But we have a future that is new, a hope that is certain. Three things to see. First of all, a future that has already started. I'm just going to keep banging the same drum in this series. It's revision for us. We've made this point already, but it can't be made enough. Let me quote those words that I've quoted several times. If the cross were the only work of Christ, then we would be forgiven corpses. But through the resurrection, the very life of God has broken into this world to give us life that is new in character and eternal in duration. New in character and eternal in duration. Ephesians 2 verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We're already there. We're already there. The future has already started. Resurrection has happened to you spiritually. It's as if we're waiting for our bodies and our minds to catch up. Our souls, as it were, seated with Christ in glory. Drumming their fingers going, come on, come on, body. Come on, mind. Can't wait till you get here. We're already seated. waiting for the coming ages, for the show, the display of God's kindness to us, expressed in Christ Jesus, to see the riches of His grace all being set out before us. Said, used this illustration from Sam Albury on Thursday evening here. But the Letterkenny folks haven't heard it yet. It's a cracker. I think it captures the what has happened to the Christian. Said, one Sunday a mother was showing off her newborn baby at church when someone mentioned that it was the baby's first time at a service. The mother replied, "And where do you think he's been for the past 9 months?" "Oh, been out of church every Sunday, in the mother's womb." You know, and for us, it's the same thing. We are in the womb of the world. We're very much alive and kicking. God sees us on the monitor, as it were, the way parents can see in the ultrasound scan. They can see the baby moving and its heart beating. And we're waiting for the contractions to start. Isn't that how Paul describes it in Romans 8? "We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the new life, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." The future has already started. The new life that broke into your soul is the same as the new life that enabled you to live for Christ. It's the same as the new life that will be yours in heaven. Now it is in the bud. Then it will be in full bloom. And that same joy that a mother feels when she has that first inkling of new life inside, that new life is in you, each of you, in a far greater, far deeper, far richer way. Eternal life that lives forever. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Do you hear the "has eternal life"? Has crossed over. C.S. Lewis said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." There are no ordinary people in this room. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the future has already started in you. Before we move on to the next point, that leaves us with two errors to guard against. Some Christians think that too much of the future has arrived now. Very often, Pentecostal Christians look and they see, "Oh yes, all the powers of the age to come have arrived now, and there should be no sickness and no suffering and no pain for the Christian." That's to see too much of the future here and now. Theologians call it over-realized eschatology. It means too much of the end times, of the what's to come, is thought of as being here now, and it's dangerous. It breeds unrealistic expectations for here and now. It leads to disappointment when people get sick and suffer and die. It leads to crises of faith. It leads to frustration at God. It leads to missed opportunities to grow as a Christian in sickness and in trial. And there's the flip side of the coin, the opposite error. That of thinking that too little of the future has arrived here. It's probably the mistake that Reformed Presbyterians make. We expect too little of the powers of the age to come and to have an impact here. We can live, as I said the other day, like sinners who have a ticket to heaven, simply soaking up teaching from God's word, but it's not impacting us, it's not changing us, because we don't really expect it to. We need to live like new people with resurrection life. We need this balance. We need to grasp that the future has already started. that sin is a beatable foe. And that's where our battle of faith lies. It's in the battle of sin and fighting sin. That's the one that we know that we can win on the daily basis in this life. God hasn't promised that we can win the battle against sickness and death. That's what will happen in the new heavens and the new earth. But nevertheless, the future has arrived. The future has already started. It's a bit like that moment whenever I suppose more so for those who have an office job or a school job, or study rather, where you finish on a Friday and you're going off on holidays on a Monday, and you come in a Friday evening and you say, "That's it, I'm on holidays." Well, you're not yet on holidays. You're not on the plane. You're not sitting in Costa del wherever. You're not there yet. But already you are on holidays. Already you are in heaven. And yet you're not yet in heaven. The future has already started. Secondly, it's a future that is certain. A future that is certain. That joy that a mother feels when she has that first inkling of new life inside is tinged with worry. So many trials lie between that moment and the safe arrival of the child. Safe arrival is not a foregone conclusion. And for the Christian, there are many trials and difficulties between that moment of new life in us. But is there any cause for anxiety about our arrival? Absolutely not. The arrival of the Christian is certain. There are trials and difficulties, but our safe arrival is a foregone conclusion. It's certain for three reasons. It's certain because Jesus rose. It's certain because Jesus rose. If you look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see from about verse 12 onwards that some of the Corinthians seem to be doubting the resurrection. He says in verse 12, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And Paul's argument's interesting. He says, if you look at verse 4 to 7, he says, look, Jesus rose. Jesus rose. Therefore, the resurrection happens. It says in verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Paul has no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Not a fraction, not a glimmer, not a hesitation of anything, any sort. Jesus has risen. And he cites what seems to be a really early Christian statement of belief. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And this almost seems to be like a creed. Perhaps some of you recited the Apostles' Creed in school. Well, this is structured almost like a creed. Simple, short sentences that sum up the faith. And Paul has received it. It's been given to him. It's been told to him. And he's passed it on to the Corinthians when he went there in about AD 51. And so Paul had been taught this in his early days as a Christian. And what is it that it underlines? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul says, we all saw him. As we saw this morning here in Milford, hundreds of people saw him. 500 in one instance saw him. And Jesus, or Paul rather, says here, he was alive. And he came to speak to us. He's alive. And if you want to know that he's alive, come and speak to us. He says, we saw him. Call me a liar to my face, effectively, he says in verse 15. More than that,
He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified that God, that He raised Christ from the dead. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus isn't in the slightest doubt. It was the very thing that led to his conversion. And from that point, he draws the conclusion that the dead can and will rise. Your resurrection is certain because Jesus rose. Then your resurrection is certain because you're joined to Christ. If there's two things I want you to take away from this series, I think one is the wonderful nature of the resurrection. The second thing is that you are joined to Christ. And when He died and paid the penalty for your sin. It's as if you were there, joined to Him and died and paid the penalty. And when He rose and was declared not guilty, it's as if you're there and you stand beside Him and God says, not guilty. And it's to Christ and it's to you because you're joined to Christ. And the resurrection, the future is certain because you are joined to Christ. Paul anticipates an objection. Verse 20. Jesus' resurrection isn't mine. How does Jesus' resurrection prove mine? Verse 20, he answers it. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Two ideas here. Christ, the first fruits. The first fruits, the first crops that start to grow that give an indication to the farmer on the state and quality and quantity of what's to come. And the farmer looks at the first fruits of the harvest and he looks at them and he says, it's going to be good this year. Look at the head of corn there is here. Look at the wheat. Look at the barley. Look at how rich it is. Oh no, look at how weedy and miserable it is. Oh, this is going to be a bad year. I know I sowed so much in this area and look at how little has come up. The first fruits give the indicator on the state and the quality and the quantity of what's to come. Jesus is our first fruits, Paul says. And His resurrection guarantees the state, the quality, the quantity of the resurrection of His people. And verse 21, the other idea. Jesus is your representative. Death came through a man. Life comes through a man. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. It was our being joined to Adam that pulled us down. And it is our being joined to Jesus that pulls us up. If you want a guarantee of the certainty of your connection to someone who represents you, you can look in the most curious of places. You can look at your sin. Why do you sin? You sin because Adam, your representative, messed up on your behalf. He fouled up and you sin because of him. Now, you want to know that you are joined to a representative who represents you and what happens to them happens to you? Look at your sin and see, well, that's why I sin. That's the proof that that's how God deals with people. But then you're now joined to Christ. And where Adam has pulled you down, Christ has lifted you up and He is your representative now. You've been transferred to Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee and the demonstration of what's to come. I want you to imagine a huge dam, one of those big concave concrete structures. And you see, as you look at the dam wall, you see a little jet of water starting to come out of it. And as you watch it on television in slow motion, you start to see a flake of concrete come off and another shard of it falling away. And you start to see a crack running up and down the height of the dam and across it sideways. And then it starts to burst. And the first jet of water comes through the dam wall. And then what happens? The whole reservoir empties. And the wall is smashed to smithereens and swept aside. Well, Christ is that first jet of water coming through the wall of death, shattering it piece by piece until it's swept aside, and all his people will cascade after him on the day of resurrection. You're joined to Christ. And your resurrection, your future is certain because you're joined to him. Charles Simeon, an old English preacher, was asked about struggling and suffering and trials. He said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and has triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Certain because he was joined to Christ. Certain because you're joined to Christ. Certain because Jesus rose. Certain because it has started. Same point as the first one. Just repeating it here. Your future is certain because it has started. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion." There are no stillbirths or miscarriages in God's family. Your heart is beating now to the rhythm of heaven, and the day will come when you will enter into glory, a future that is certain. And then finally, a future that is glorious. A future that is glorious. What will it be like? Can we see the view from the mountaintop? The story of Pilgrim's Progress, which tradition dictated that Johnny had to sit down and read to Cara today. And when I dozed off in the middle of the afternoon, he was reading it. And when I came to, he was still reading it. He got it finished. And there's that great moment where Christian, with the shepherds on the what are called the beautiful mountains or the delectable mountains, and they see in the distance the celestial city in all its radiant splendor. And then they go down into the valleys, and somebody comes to them and says, it doesn't exist. Heaven's a myth. It doesn't exist. It's not real. It's not true. And they say, "No. We know it's true because we saw the view from the mountaintop." Well, come and look at the view from the mountaintop here. And two things that we see, we'll make it three, in Ephesians, or not Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 15. Finally new. New life has started. But finally, you are going to be made new. Paul imagines a skeptic in verse 35. Trying to be funny. "How are the dead raised?" comes his smart alecky question. "With what kind of a body will they come? Will Mark have a blind eye? Will Mrs. Stevenson be lame down one side still? If not, how will we recognize them?" says the smart aleck. Paul says, "How foolish. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body." We will be new. Whatever we will be finally new. Like the flower that bursts out of the seed. There's a difference between daffodil seeds and chrysanthemum seeds, geranium seeds and poppy seeds, and seeds that you grow roses from, but not one of them looks anything like the flower. Somebody's going to correct me and tell me you don't grow roses from seeds or something like that. But none of them look like the flower. If you grow roses from slips, they don't look much like the flower. They're a little slip off it. But the flower and its beauty, there it is. So it is with us. And that's what Paul tells us. And that's where he leaves it lying tantalizingly. That we will not be like the seed. Oh, it will be something special. It'll be the same, yet different, he tells us. The newness has started. There is life in the seed. But the day is coming when we will be finally new. And just look at the phrases in verse 42 to 44. In verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Indestructible. We will be made finally new. Indestructible. Our bodies fall apart. We get frustrated with manufacturers that make things with built-in obsolescence to fall apart after 1,000 uses. Well, our bodies fall apart. But they will be made indestructible. They will function forever and ever and ever. They will be made glorious, sown in dishonour and raised in glory. I don't know exactly what that means. But it's going to be stunning. C.S. Lewis, I think it is, says somewhere that if we could see the weakest, feeblest saint, what they are in glory, we would be tempted to fall on our knees and worship them. He says somewhere else, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. Finally new, powerful, sown in weakness, raised in power, fed up with tiredness, chronic fatigue syndrome, fibromyalgia, just a draining tiredness that comes upon you. And even if you're in good form, we get tired. Professor Donnelly speaks of a new dynamism that will possess us, new physical powers, so that the swiftest, strongest Olympic athlete will appear feeble in comparison with a believer in glory. Finally new. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Doesn't mean not physical. But at present our bodies hunger, or our bodies hinder us from living, in our Christian living. We get hungry, we lust, we grow tired. Their demands distract us and divert us from God. But not in heaven. Our bodies and our spirits will be in complete harmony as we live for God and serve God. Finally new. Can you wait? Finally like Christ. Second thing. Verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Made like Jesus. Made with no sin. Just think about it. No more sin. No more sin. How good do those words sound? No more sin. No more temptation. No more struggling. No more failing. Can you wait? We'll be made finally like Christ. And there's that incredible verse in Romans 8, where creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The majestic new heavens and new earth are watching to see. They've seen the Son of God, and they know to be amazed at Him. But they're waiting to see the sons of God, us lot, made like Christ. And they're watching. It's as if all of creation fills the spectator stands. And the stadium of life, and the mountains, and the birds, and the whales, and the tigers, and all of the richness of creation. Where do you see this? This is the crowning pinnacle. Look at them all. And they're like Jesus. He's made them like His Son. Oh, how He must love them. Finally, like Christ. The third one is not really in the chapter, but you can't not say it. Finally, with Christ. With Christ, Paul says, is better by far. A future that has already started, a future that is certain, and a future that is glorious. Let me finish with three brief applications. What does this mean for us? Do you see what Paul says at the end of the chapter as he taunts death? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Oh, the worst you can do is usher us into this glorious, certain future. No fear of death. For Christians, death is not the end, but a new beginning. It's the condition for this glorious future. Unless Christ returns, death is the condition that has to be fulfilled so that we can get this. Sam Albury in his book says, grey hairs are not a threat. They're a promise. They're a promise. We're getting old. Heaven awaits. We need to realize and enjoy resurrection life now. Our relationship with the Father, Son and Spirit now. Because the more, as one of the old Puritans said, the more heaven is in us now. He said, so much so rather that heaven is in us now before we are in heaven. We want to get as much of heaven into us now as we're enjoying our relationship so that we have no fear of that moment of death when we are ushered into heaven. Second application, live all out for Christ with your resurrection life because nothing is wasted. Do you see what he says in verse 58? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You're living for Jesus. Sometimes it can't be seen. You're being faithful on the farm, faithful in the home, living a godly life amidst trying circumstances. You're faithful in your finances. You're faithful in raising your children. You're faithful in praying for lost people. And nobody sees much of it. And you think, this seems pointless. You're faithful in visiting. You're faithful in taking meals to people. You're faithful in showing kindness. And you think, what's the point? The resurrection's the point. The new life to come's the point. There will be a reward because your Father in heaven has seen everything. And not one piece of service for Jesus is in vain. And in a sense, if nothing comes of it in human terms, your Father will see it and say, well, you did it because you loved my Son and that's enough for me. I will honor you and reward you for that. So live all out for Christ now with the life that He's given you because nothing is wasted. Not one moment of living for Jesus. You can feel discouraged at times. And you can feel at times as if nobody sees this. Nothing's happening. God sees it. And God will reward. And then, what's Paul writing to the Corinthians for? He wants them to live for Jesus and to share the good news. To share the good news. It's too good to keep. We've sat at this table. We've sat in anticipation of heaven. And we need to leave the table determined to live for God with this new life that He gives us and to share this good news with those around us. Not simply because they need to hear it, but because our Jesus, His reputation needs to be spread. The defeater of death, the one who gives new life that brings change and help and hope. A future that is certain. A future that is glorious. And a future that has already started. Raised for a new future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for the future that is ours. We thank you for the hope that is ours. We thank you for the certainty of that hope. We thank you for the content of that hope. Finally new. At long last we will be new in so many ways. Finally we will be like Christ. Finally we will be with Christ. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for joining us to Jesus. That we could be in Christ. So that His resurrection guarantees ours. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live like resurrection people. Help us to have that confidence that is ours in Christ. And Father, I pray for your people here, those who are weary and burdened, and those who are frustrated by aches and pains, those who are discouraged by various circumstances in their lives. I pray that they would know the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, living in their bodies, and His grace being sufficient for them. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.